to the fathers in our midst, on behalf of the session of this church, wishing all of you a very, very blessed Father's Day. And in line with that, our topic for this morning is, well, focused on the fathers, but of course, all of us have something to learn from it as well. And that is taken from Deuteronomy chapter 6. Right, Deuteronomy chapter 6, and our focus is really on the three verses, from verse 4 to verse 7. Right, Deuteronomy chapter 6, we're looking particularly at verse 4 to verse 7. And it's on the topic, every father is a teacher. Every father is a teacher. You know, when we think of fathers in relationship with their children, yes, one of the things or one of the elements that we do hear often is, my father taught me, right? That from growing up, you know, these are the things that I've learned. Whether, you know, it is to mend or fix a car or to patch a hole in the wall. Father taught me to use my tools. He taught me how to manage my finances. I mean, these are some of the common things that we hear people talk about. The memories of their fathers, the memories of them growing up. Taught me how to cycle, taught me how to throw a ball. But beyond these things, what is it that we really want to impart to our children? Or to put it another way, what is the most important desire that you have for your children? What are your aspirations and your hopes for them? That as a father, what is it that you want to impart to them? That lasting legacy, which you know will last them for a lifetime. Now, some people say, oh, now, I wish my father taught me when I was younger to invest, maybe, to be careful with my finances. That, you know, if I, from a young age, was able to manage my finances well, oh, you know, today I could have been so much better off. And some parents or some fathers also have that aspiration for their children. Oh, that when I'm from the very young age possible, going to bring them to the bank, open their first savings account, open their trading account, oh, then I can set them for life. Some people talk in that way because to them, that is what is important. That is their priority. That I want to set my children up for life financially. Is that what we as believers ought to focus on? What is your aspiration for your children? Fathers in particular. The years down the line, when you are no longer here, when they think about you, what will their memories be of you? Of the time that you have spent with them? Oh, I enjoy playing video games with my dad, or playing games, or going to the park, playing ball. The conversations that we have had, the wisdom that he imparted to me. What sort of life lessons is it that you hope to to give to them? You know, I shared with you, I think, a number of weeks ago, a couple of months maybe, about a friend that I had, an acquaintance when I was in seminary in the US. He's a pastor now, but recently, a couple of months ago, he experienced a tragic loss of his young daughter. I think she was about 5 or 6, 6 or 7 years old. A very, very sad, tragic accident where she was just playing in on the driveway of a neighbor's house, and a stranger, someone that was just using the streets, you know, backed into that driveway, knocked her, and she passed. And, you know, in the meantime, in the months that followed, he did from time to time shares, you know, various updates, various reflections. And most recently, just a few days ago, as I was preparing for this message, he wrote this. He says, "Can I be blunt with you for a moment? The sudden homegoing of my daughter, Emma," that's the name of the daughter, "has taught me that the first job of a parent is not to prepare their children for life, it's to prepare them for death." Does that sound grim or morbid? It shouldn't. As Christians, we are taught to set your mind on things that are above. We are taught to long for a better country, for a heavenly one. This life does matter, but it matters only in light
of death. Or perhaps to reframe that statement in light of eternity, our life now matters because of the greater life we will experience then. This is a reflection of a father who had recently lost a very young daughter. As he thinks of the precious moments that he had with her, just a few short years, I think he began to realize, and what he says is true, that actually our job here is not to set them up for life, but it's really to prepare them for death. That where will they be for eternity? I mean, we can teach them all there is to know through our life experiences to prepare them for the life here, now. Right? How to manage, yes, their life, how to navigate going about their first job, or how to do well in school. We can teach them all these things, but that would only prepare them for this life. But how about the life to come? And this is something that we have to really seriously think about. As we think about our role as a teacher, and that is what this passage is telling us, right? That our role, yes, is to guide them. That we are to teach them diligently. That's what this passage says. That we must teach them all these things, we must teach them diligently unto thy children. But what is it that we must teach? And that's the first major thought, or first main idea that we want to focus on this morning. What is it? What is it that we must teach as fathers? Well, we have in verse 4 and verse 5, famously what is known to the Jews as the Shema. It's the word from which, the Hebrew word from which here is translated from. And it says, or it declares, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And firstly, what it really teaches us here is that we must know who God is. Who is God? It was the most foundational principle about God that every Jew was to know. It's a very powerful statement here. The Lord our God is one Lord. In this, we both have the name of the Lord Jehovah, and also the title of him, the fact that he is God. But the fact that he is the one God, there is only one God. And that is the one and true living God, a phrase that you often see throughout the writings, especially in the Old Testament. That was as opposed to the idea that many other pagans or religions or the heathens had of that time, that there are many gods, that every nation, every people have their own gods, small letter G gods. And these gods are tied to the local geography. If I live near the sea, for example, we've been looking in 1 Samuel at the Philistines, they worshipped Dagon as the god of the waters. And later on, they will be met with Baal and Astaroth, and so many other gods and goddesses that they will worship. And time and again, Israel will be attracted to these gods, thinking that, yes, we have Jehovah, but wouldn't it be good to add to the pantheon of gods Baal and Astaroth and other gods as well? No, Israel had to realize, they had to learn from the very beginning that there is the one true living God. And so he says, "Hear, O Israel, Jehovah is the God, the only God that you are to worship. He is the God of your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is the God that has been with you from the very start. He is the only God, the one true living God." And so this speaks of the supremacy and the uniqueness of the God whom they worship, Jehovah. It was not a God that they were to combine with any other gods. It was not a God that, becomes just one of the many that they worship. And all the things that they had to learn, it builds upon this one single principle, that he is to be worshipped exclusively. He alone is our God. Now, how does that apply to us? Well, simply put, that was to them the message they had to understand, the gospel, if you may, learning and understanding about who God is. And that is something that every Jewish parent must teach their children. Who is God? And they will have to rehearse to them all the stories from old, the books of Moses, the Torah. I mean, that's what this whole passage is about, telling them that as they now enter into the promised land, they have to remember all the judgment statutes, the testimonies of God, that that is what enables them to fear the Lord, to know the Lord, and how to relate to this God who has always been in their lives from the very start. And so, Moses writes to them and he says, now, from now on, this must be your responsibility, all fathers especially, as head of the homes. You must know who God is. And you must ensure that all your families will continue to worship this one God, that they will never deviate from this one God. And that there is only one God, the all-powerful, infinitely wise and holy God. And so he had wanted to stress this upon them, and he began to instruct them that firstly, you must know these principles, and then you must teach them to your families, to your children. And that becomes a tradition, right? This oral instruction that they will have to pass from one generation to another, beginning with this most foundational principle that there is this one God, this is the God whom you must worship. And of course, they will have to then elaborate on that thought. The psalm that we had read just now, right, Psalm 78, speaks about that. Speaks of how that every generation will know God. And how does it happen that they must teach? From one generation to another, they must rehearse, recount all their history, everything that God had done for them, from the time that they came out, from Abraham, the Ur of the Chaldees. And God led them to this land, and God taught them everything that they need to know. These things were they to teach from one generation to another. And so, firstly, who is God? I mean, of course, the same applies for us as well. And now we have far more revelation about who God is. For them, from the time of Deuteronomy, they only had what Moses had written up to that point of time. So, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. And then Deuteronomy will be the final book that Moses writes before, just before they enter into the promised land. And so that was the start, right? But upon that, built the rest of the Word of God, and gradually what was revealed to them was more and more about who the Messiah is. And by faith they believe. By faith they look forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But today we have the full picture because Christ has already come. Now we look back at all these things, and that now becomes the core information that you need to pass down to your children. Not just by instruction, of course, but as the very conviction that they have. And that was something that they were to write upon their hearts. That was supposed to be something that will bind them in their heads, their minds, their hearts, their whole lives, their whole houses will permeate with this truth. That the Lord thy God is one God. Or perhaps to rephrase that, in the words of the Lord Jesus Christ when he was on earth, this was his prayer in John chapter 17. Right? John 17, 3, he says, "This is life eternal." And he's speaking about his disciples and the people that he was ministering to. "This is life eternal, that they might know thee." And he was praying to God, "the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." He says, this is what we need to know. And so basically, it's the gospel. That is what we must impart to our children from the earliest age possible. We share with them, we guide them, we instruct them through the things that we say, by the lives that we live as well. Who is God? And that has to be a conviction that begins in us and the conviction that you now impart to them. Who is God? So firstly, right, what must we teach them? We teach them who is God. Who is the Lord Jesus Christ? We teach them the Word of God, because it's from the Word of God alone that we know who God is. And then, how do we relate to this God? That's verse 5. Right, so now that you know that the Lord your God is the one God, this Jehovah whom you worship, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, this all-powerful covenant-keeping God. And how, what do we do with this God? We love him. Verse 5. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. You see, the heart to the Jew in their language is probably more how we use the word mind, because from that stems our thinking, our intellect, our will. Yeah, that's the way that they used heart. And so when he says, with all your heart, right, with all your mind and your will, with all your soul, speaks more of perhaps how we use the word heart, your passion, your desire, right, your inner being. You love the Lord. And then with your might, physical, the body, the activity, the things that you do. So basically, it's a way of saying that everything of you, your heart, your soul, your body, your strength, your mind, your intellect, your will, your passions, your desire, everything of you is to be geared towards, focused on loving the Lord. And that is how we must guide our children as well. Of course, again, it stands to reason that that is something that we exemplify. That is something that we are convicted by first. We know who God is. And logically, when we know God, when we know who God is, what He has done for us, we know the Lord Jesus Christ, and of course, we will want to love Him. Now, after all, the Bible says we love Him. Why? Because He first loved us. Because He was the one that first initiated that relationship with us. We were called by His grace. That's what Moses will go on to instruct or tell Israel or explain to Israel also later in chapter 7. In chapter 7, verse 7, he says, God did not set His love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any people. Well, you were the fewest of all people, but because the Lord loved you. I mean, it's a bit of a circle argument. He said, God did not love you because of anything that you are, but He loved you because He loved you. But that's the truth. He loved you because He loved you, because He chose you, because He first made that, established that covenant with your fathers, with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then sent them into Egypt and brought them out of a mighty hand. God chose them. And because God chose them, He says, well, I choose to love you. I choose to give you everything. For them, at that point of time, they were on the brink of the entering into the promised land. That's when Deuteronomy was written. And so God was giving to them everything that they needed to be a nation, bringing them out from Egypt as slaves. They were nothing. Guiding them through the wilderness, providing for all their needs, but also giving them the law, everything that they need in order to become a nation, their land. And so they had a people, they had a law, and they were at the brink of entering into the promised land, of owning land of their own, so that they can be called a nation. And that was the oath that He had sworn to their fathers. And so He says, now the Lord has brought you out of a mighty hand, redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. God has set His affection on you and given you everything. And is it not logical? Is it not entirely reasonable that we must now love Him? As all these things come together, as we know who God is, as we understand the truth of God, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that's what we instruct. And then we show them that because we have understood this, of course we love the Lord. Of course He comes first in our lives, He has the preeminence. Of course, we desire Him. And everything about our lives is now geared towards that. Why? Because He has saved us. And that's what the story of Exodus is about. And it's all rehearsed here, right? How He brought them out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, into the promised land. In the same way, how we have been freed from the bondage of sin. And we have heaven awaiting for us, promised to us. That is what the Lord has done for us. And now we love Him because He first loved us. And so that is what we must teach. That is what we must demonstrate and show as fathers. That is the charge that now Moses lays on them. Because with that, he says, this, all these things, which I command thee this day, shall be in thy heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children. So all these things, right? Verse 4 and verse 5, but everything before that as well. Verse 4 and verse 5 are just representative of the core message. But everything, right? Everything which I've commanded, all of the law, all of the word, all of these truths, everything which I command you this day, it must be in thy heart, and then you shall teach them diligently unto thy children. So brings us to the second, or larger point. How then do we teach? So we know what needs to be taught, but how? How do we go about this task? And it's a pretty onerous task. And that's why I say every father is to be a teacher. He said, I don't know these things. I'm not theologically trained. Or I'm a relatively new believer. Or, I don't know many of these truths or many of these verses, many parts of the Bible. Well, the simple thing then is, then learn. And learn, which is what verse 6 goes on to tell us. When we think, how do we teach? Well, firstly, every good teacher, every responsible teacher is one who first knows the content that he is to teach, right? I mean, that's what we expect of teachers in schools. We require of them certain qualifications. That if you are a math teacher, well, you should have a math degree. If you're an English teacher, you should have studied English at a higher level. That's the expectation. And the higher it is that you teach, the higher level it is that you teach, the higher your qualification should be. And so if you teach at a primary school or secondary school level, all right, you are expected with certain qualifications after that. But if you want to teach in a university, for example, you want to be a professor, well, the expectation is that you need postgraduate studies, a PhD, in order to get tenure. And that's the expectation of the world. That whatever the subject matter that you are teaching, you should be well-versed in that. You, of course, should know more than your students. You should be an expert in that field. Now, when we say every father is to be a teacher, what does that mean? Does that mean that every father has to be a theologian or rather receive a theological degree? Well, not necessarily. If you have the opportunity to equip yourself, sure, by all means, please do. And I think it would be good if every father would spend time in formal learning of God's word. But we understand, yes, not everyone can spare the time. But what we must have is our own personal, daily, regular study of God's word. And what we must avail ourselves is also every opportunity that we can learn God's word. That's what we have all these programs in church for. As we understand, and many of you are busy, you don't have the time to pore through commentaries, to study, and to learn all these things. And we have Bible studies. We have a myriad of opportunities, and we can come together to learn. Of course, Sunday morning worship, that's one, but that's just a tiny fraction of what we can avail ourselves to. But what Moses here says is that all these words that I command you this day shall be in thine heart. How can these words be in our heart unless we first learn them? But not just learn. You see, when we talk about a subject matter expert, it's at an intellectual level. A professor, teaching various sciences, physics, for example. Yeah, he's an expert on physics. But he doesn't need to be convicted, you may say, about these laws, Newton's laws or the laws of thermodynamics. Yeah, I mean, he knows them at an intellectual level, that's enough, right? But when it comes to spiritual things, he says that you must know them not just in your head, but he says it shall be in your heart. Now, I know I mentioned just now that heart, yes, represents the intellect and the will. But the Bible also speaks about writing things upon the tables of our heart. And that is an essence, an idea here of conviction. That it is something that we fully grasp and understand, something that we internalize and it becomes who we are. The Word of God, the understanding of God's truth. It is not something that we just understand at an intellectual level and then we are expected to host lectures at home. That is not what we're saying here. It is what we're saying, that every father has to be a man of God's word, a man who understands the gospel. Of course, he has to be first saved. And someone who now loves God's word. Daily he comes to the feet of Jesus. He learns from him. And daily he shares that with his children. Because that is the single most important and precious thing that you as a father can gift to your children. It's not an inheritance. It's not teaching or guiding them to navigate through life. I mean, those are nice and precious too. But far more valuable than that is that if you first, as a father, spend time at the feet of Christ, learning from him, and that becomes the legacy that you pass to them, because they can see far more than just what they hear from your words. They can see from your life, what are your convictions? What are your priorities? Has the word of God been laid into your heart, taken root into your heart, dwelling in your hearts? They can see. They can see. And so every father first, in order to be good teachers, well, we have to firstly know the word of God. We have to internalize the word of God. And that means we have that responsibility to learn. Of course, at this juncture, as I speak of parents, I speak of fathers now, it applies to parents as well. Because mothers are also included in this responsibility. That it is not just all entirely fully on the husband alone. It is upon the parents who are called to instruct the children. But today being Father's Day, well, we focus on that. But that's what we firstly have to understand. The father's first responsibility is to know the word of God. And I urge the fathers in particular. We understand that, you know, all of you have careers, you're busy. Ladies, you know, they have been meeting. There's a ladies' fellowship, and recently they've started a Wednesday, evening ladies' Bible study. They meet online once a month. At the LBF, they meet once every fortnight or every second and fourth Wednesday morning. So yeah, fathers, we can't meet on weekday mornings. We mostly have a job. But there are many other opportunities, right? There is the SBS, and I hope that more fathers will come and attend. We have our prayer meeting. Yes, the focus is prayer, but before that, we also have an exhortation from God's word. Again, I urge all fathers to come. Represent your family. Come together and pray. Show your family. Or your priorities is, well, the Lord, the Lord's work. And to learn. I've mentioned this many times before. Now, FEBC has gone online, Far Eastern Bible College lectures. Previously, we didn't have that facility being here, but now we do. And it's very readily accessible. You don't have to tune in at the exact time when the lecture is held. It's recorded. If you sign up for the course, you can download it at any time. And you can listen. You can learn. Because these are all the tools that have been granted us to equip us to be that better teacher, to be a better instructor, because that is our responsibility. Ephesians chapter 6 tells us that as well. Fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and in the admonition of the Lord. You know, the phrase bring them up has this idea of raising them, right? But it's not just to bring them up physically, it is to nourish them spiritually. That's the focus here. In the nurture and in the admonition of the Lord. The word nurture, right, is the word from which we get the English word pedagogy. Right? That's the field of instruction, teaching. And so teachers that go to teacher college, right, they learn pedagogy. And so there's the idea here that you are to nurture your children. It speaks of the whole training and the education of the child. That's how fathers ought to be. As they raise the child, it is in the nurture of the Lord, in the instruction of the Lord, the teaching of the Lord. And that's what we want to focus on here in this passage in Deuteronomy as well. That is that mix of instruction, that's nurture, and discipline. Admonition speaks of rebuke and warning. We want to focus on the nurture aspect. you teach. And so to be a good teacher, firstly, of course, you have to know the word of God. And then there is the instruction in verse 7. And so that is the charge here. You must teach them. You shall teach them. Thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children. What diligently here is also an interesting phrase. It actually has the root idea of sharpening. Sharpening, right? Or wetting a sharp surface, right? A spear or sword. Right, you use a whetstone again and again as you grind out, right, the rough surfaces. What you are trying to do is to have that sharp end, whether it's end of the sword, end of the tip of a spear, of an arrow. Right, you sharpen, and it takes is a laborious process, something that you repeat over and over and over again as you grind away any of that roughness, and what you're left with that sharp, pointy surface, and that's what enables something to be an effective tool, whether it's a saw, you know, to cut down a tree, to prune branches, or a sword to be used in combat, in warfare. That is what every responsible owner of a tool would do. They sharpen the tools in their toolbox. That's what children are like to us. As we teach them diligently, it's like we're sharpening them, equipping them. Equipping them for what? Of life, and also, as we mentioned earlier, for death. To help them to navigate through, right? The life that is before them. And how? Through instructions from God's word, because here alone is all the wisdom that we need. To hear, O Israel, that the Lord thy God is one God, and that we must love God. That is how we must orient our lives. That our lives are lived for the Lord. And so he says, this is what you must do. You must teach them diligently, as like a blacksmith sharpens his tools. How? Firstly, through direct instruction. You shall talk of them when thou sittest in thine house. And so this speaks more of formal instruction, teaching. I mean, basically, that is what teaching is, in a way similar to the setting that we have right now. I am talking to you. And so he says, as you sit in your house, you talk. You talk to them. You instruct them. You guide them. And so we strongly encourage family worship. That will be the opportunity that you have to sit down with your children in a more formal or fixed setting, regularly, daily. You come, you gather your children, you open the word of God to them. And that is so important, so precious. And something that I would say is indispensable in fulfilling this role that God has given to us, to teach them diligently. How? Unless we have set aside that time a day to sit down and to guide them. And we set it, we must set it as a daily routine. It's not going to be easy. It's an endeavor, it's a commitment. But it doesn't have to be a long, drawn-out process. We're not saying that, you know, every father has to prepare a sermon every single day and preach to your children, no? You know, we do something that is sustainable, practically, right? So, I mean, every family is going to be different. And your circumstances will continue to change. Right? If you have a child of 3, 4 years old, it's going to be very different. If your child is 13, 14 years old, or 23 and 24. But as long as they are under your roof, this is your charge, this is your responsibility. And it's going to be look different also if you have children, you know, that span a wide age range. And some of you have children, right? You know, 5, 10 years in between. And again, right, we have to adapt along the way. Whether it is, you know, we have that short attention span of a three-year-old, and you have maybe 3 to 5 minutes that you can read and instruct them. Or if they're older, and you can, you know, touch on different topics or delve into different things. And so we have to adapt along the way. So for me, for example, in the situation that I'm in right now, I have a four-year-old and one that's turning 11. It's difficult. Have something that can, you know, sort of span between this age range. And we learn along the way. Sometimes we don't get it right. Sometimes we make mistakes. There are times that we try to sit down and the little one's running around and around. There are times that we try to get something done, but the children have all these needs and requirements, but we still try. We don't give up. For us at this point of time, just to share with you, what does it look like? We have a book that we follow. It's a little bit more verbose at the moment. It's no longer a picture book. And it goes through the whole Bible. I think it's called the Charles Story Bible, if I'm not wrong. And so it begins in Genesis, it goes all the way. We're currently at the book of Acts. I've been doing it for, I think, more than 2 years. And so we read, and every chapter will have verses, the section from which the story is drawn from. And so it narrates, what is going on. And so I look for the passage in the Bible. I read a few verses, choose or select a portion. And along the way, as I read from the Bible, I try to explain, right? Because it's not always readily understood. Sometimes it's just a few verses, sometimes maybe half a chapter. Sometimes it requires more explanation, sometimes less. We adapt along the way. But my objective each day is that I have at least some input to them. Sometimes it's just a story. Sometimes it will have more application, sometimes less application. But we just keep on at it. And sometimes it builds up, right? Because the story goes on over a few days. And finally, as we understand the bigger picture, and then there can be more application, some days less application. So it doesn't always have to be a full-fledged sermon. And we try 10 minutes, 5 minutes, sometimes 20 minutes, depending each day we have more or less time. We have to be flexible, but not too long, not too onerous. And along the way, we change, we adapt. But I will say this has been an excellent opportunity to be able to sit down with the children and teach them. Sometimes they are entirely uninterested, even the older ones, right? They'll be sitting, distracted with other things. They will ask, or they just, say all sorts of unrelated things. Sometimes, every once in a while, all the stars will align and we have a very wonderful session. They all sit, they listen, even the youngest. But it's not always going to be easy. But we try. But I'll share that, from this, there have been very, very meaningful conversations that we've been able to have. Not every single day. Sometimes it can be very frustrating. But sometimes out of it, they'll ask certain questions, and that becomes a wonderful opportunity that we can share with them, talk to them, speak to them. And I trust that over time, as they learn, the Lord will be able to piece all these fragmented pieces together and help them to have that full orbed understanding of the Word of God. So for the oldest, it's been many, many years. And so this book is something we started a couple of years ago. But before that, there were other, simpler children's book, picture books that also guided us through many of the stories. I heard this before, is it new? But each time we come back to it, there's something more to learn. A new detail, perhaps, that they did not know previously. A new spiritual lesson, a new insight that they now can have. And think about it. If all you have is 10 minutes a day, but over a year, there's many, many minutes. 3,650 minutes. Over 10 years, 36,000 minutes. There's many, many hours of instruction that you now have had the privilege to impart to your children. And there's only that limited window beyond which they start to grow up, they have their own lives, they move out, they start their own families. Will we seize this moment, this opportunity to have that family worship, to have that daily devotion? It's not going to be easy, especially if perhaps we did not previously do it. Maybe a bit awkward. Suddenly, out of the blue, you gather your children, your family, and say, "Come, let's sit down, let's pray together, let's read God's word." If you have the opportunity to start as early as possible. If your father wants to do that, and I'm speaking to the younger ones here, do not make it difficult for them. Cooperate. And thank God that you have a father that wants to do this with you. Many people don't have that opportunity. Many people don't have that chance. And you may think, same old again, just those verses, I don't understand.
Thank God that you have that. A father who bothers, who is interested enough to want to obey this instruction, where he says that thou shalt teach them diligently. Remember, it requires effort. And sit down with them and talk to them when thou sittest down in thine house. And so, young people, please cooperate. Or maybe if that is not something that you do, you now can be the one to initiate. You sit down with your father and your parents, your siblings, and says, "Hey, why don't we have family worship together?" And so we start with a simple prayer. You can sing a hymn or two, or if your children are younger, a children's song. Sometimes we do it, sometimes we don't. Spend time reading God's word, explain a little bit, and then just close in prayer. Sometimes we can you ask the children any prayer requests. Sometimes you can ask the children to pray. And as I mentioned, it's going to change as you go along, as you adapt. If they're younger children, keep it simple. Show them pictures. Older children, they don't need it as much. You can read directly from the Bible. And I would say from the earliest age possible, read from the Bible. Help them to understand. It's a different set of vocabulary, yeah, that they're used to. But if you introduce these things to them from young, it'll be natural to them. It will not be foreign or alien. You just read. Read, and you'll be amazed how children can pick these things up, that they can understand. So read to them. Read to them from the Word of God. Instruct them. That's the first way, right? In a very direct instruction, and that with regards to our daily devotion, family worship. Of course, in time to come, you teach them also to do it themselves, that they would have their day time of daily devotions. Fathers, parents, you must have their own as well. That daily you receive instruction from the Lord, then you can impart this instruction to your children. And secondly, it will be simply in your day-to-day life, your testimony, your life, your example. And that's what the next part of this phrase speaks of, that you shall talk to them, firstly, when you sit in thine house, but also when you walkest by the way, when thou liest down, when thou risest up. And so what is that talking about? It's talking about the rest of your day, when you go about your daily business, when you're walking in the way. When you're going from place to place, every opportunity that you have conversations with them. You talk to them. Now, it doesn't always have to be so direct. Oh, this is what this verse says. This is what this verse teaches us. I mean, sometimes you can do that. Sometimes you can rehearse memory verses with them. But, really, just in your day-to-day conversation, as you talk to them, as you spend time with them, that's what it means to walk with them by the way. You have that opportunity to spend time with them every day. And so, this phrase, when thou liest down and when thou risest up, in a way, it's a sort of a Hebrew expression that describes one end and the other end and everything in between. Okay? So we see that from different passages of scripture in Hebrew especially. Is a device of using these two extremes to denote everything that is in between. So, where the time that we lie down to the time that we rise up, there's the whole night and the whole day, everything that's encompassed in between these two times. And so, it's basically speaking about your day-to-day life. And so, you can have conversation with them. That is another large means of instruction. And they can learn from all these things. It does not have to be direct explanation. Do this, do that, don't do this, do that. But they witness from you. They learn from the priorities that you have, the types of conversation that you have. And as you converse, of course, you're steering them in certain directions. And that's part of teaching diligently. That's part of that whetting process as you sharpen a sword. And so you instruct them from your daily conversation, from the interactions that you have with them, but also through your life, through your testimony, through your example. As you walk by the way, it means going for your jobs, your occupation, and they see your daily habits. Whether it is you're working from home nowadays, that's more common, they can see what are you doing in your study every day, what sort of discipline do you have?
Time that you wake up, time that you go to sleep. They observe, they witness all these things. The daily habits that you have, the daily routines. And it shows your priority. What is it that you want to focus on? What is it that you're spending time on? They witness all of these things because, I mean, children, they are the ones that are closest to you. They're the glimpse of your inner life. As you lie down, as you go up, as you go about your daily routine, what sort of example are we setting them? Do we show forth the Lord Jesus Christ in our homes? Because it is our life that gives value, that gives impact to our teaching. Because if we teach, yes, we say, I have family devotion, I speak them, I teach them, I pray with them, but your life doesn't reflect that, then your words will be hollow. Your words will be hollow. But on the other hand, if your life portrays Christ, you demonstrate the love of God, that you know the Lord thy God is one God, and that you show this love for the Lord through everything that you do. You show how worship is a priority to you. You demonstrate to them how your life is a life of service given over to the Lord. They see that in you, and then they hear the things that you say, and they realize that, yes, it matches up. And then they know. The gospel is true. The Bible is true. Because it has molded and shaped my parents' life that they live by the word of God. Because if you live in one way but you say something else, they're going to see right through us. One day to Saturday, you live one sort of life, and then you say, come, come, children, let's go to church. They come here, they hear the sermons, they go for Sunday school, they hear all those things. They go home, they say, that's not how mommy and daddy are living. And they become disillusioned. What's the point? They're hypocrites, they will say. They're living a double life, and they alone know that. And so that teaching diligently, it's not just, oh, I fulfilled that half an hour, 20 minutes a day, I've read the Bible to them, that's it. It's our whole life. All our going out and our coming in. When we walk by our ways, our conversations, our life, they see. But you know, it will not always yield immediate fruit, but the results will come as we trust in the Lord, as we bring them up in the fear, the nurture, and admonition of the Lord, as we train them in the way that they shall go. The Lord's assurance to us is that when they are old, they will not depart from it. And so we have all these times spent with them. But again, you see, you know, how can we walk by the way and sit us and lie down with them unless we spend that time with them? Will we invest that time and effort into their lives? Or do we just see them as a bother? You know, sadly, some fathers, and fathers especially, are not present in their children's lives. Yes, we understand career jobs, they're busy. But I think particularly in Australia, we here are blessed, you may say, with opportunities for a very good, what they call work-life balance. And at the stage of your life when you have children under your homes, that balance means that you have work and you have home. Not that I have work and I have a myriad of other hobbies that I love to go and pursue. And then the children, they hardly even see you rising up and lying down or walking by the way. Because the time that they wake up and go to school, you're gone. You've been fishing for hours. And by the time they come home, you're still not back. You're out entertaining friends, you're spending time in the wherever it is. And what's the point of calling yourself a father? We don't invest that time and effort spending time with them. We must spend that time. We must invest that effort into their lives. Otherwise, where will we have the opportunity to walk with them, to lie down and rise up together with them? And so it requires that time, that effort to have that conversations with them. When we talk to them, we explain our thoughts, our aspirations, our priorities. We explain to them the reasons why we do things, why we go to church, why we have to go for Bible study again, why we send them for Sunday school, why we send them for kids club. You explain to them, you talk to them, you teach them. And you demonstrate these priorities in your own lives that they will see that, yes, father and mother, they do love the Lord. And they will grow to learn that as well. Because,
Whether we like it or not, children take after us. If we have bad habits, we can see those bad habits in them. Whatever certain personality quirks, ways that they talk, I mean, they are mimics. What sort of legacy, what sort of teaching, what sort of impression do we want to show them? If we spend our efforts and our times on the things of the world, that is what they will learn as well. But if we spend our efforts and time on the things of the Lord, they will learn. They will learn from the example. A number of years ago, there was a funeral that was called to conduct, and the son of the lady shared a very touching eulogy. And it's something that has remained with me until now. He shared that when he was young, he was quite naughty by his own admission. And he liked to test his mother. Or he says test his mother's love for him. Because he knew that his mother would always have a set time to pray. And he would hear that. Mom would pray out loud in her room. And as a young boy, he would sit at the door and listen and wait. And sometimes want to interrupt, hoping that mother would, show attention to him. That is understandable. I mean, those of you who have had young children or still do have young children will know that they will always find the most inopportune time to come and disturb you. Particularly when you're having a shower, when you're doing work, they want to come and they want your attention. And so he tried that during mother's prayer time. And he shared that what he learned over the years is that prayer time for mom is non-negotiable. No matter what, however much he tries to get mom's attention during her prayer time, she will never turn to him, unless perhaps it was something life and death. But otherwise, it was not. Now, as a child, that may be frustrating. As a child, mommy, 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 the mom's praying. But as he grew older and as he grew up, and now as he shared that eulogy, to him, that was one of the most impactful things that he saw in his mom growing up. That mom prioritizes prayer. Mom prioritizes a walk with the Lord, sometimes even over him. It might have been frustrating as a child, but as he grew up, he realized that that was the legacy that she left behind. That was the thoughts that he wanted to share at her eulogy. That mom was a mom of prayer. That mom prioritized prayer, sometimes even over him. And that becomes a testimony, the impact. The example that we want to set to our children. What do we prioritize? And nowadays, yes, school has all sorts of things, activities, sometimes even on the Lord's Day. What will we do for them? Oh, you have this, you have that. Okay, I'll bring you. But what do we show them? Yeah, in the short term, they're happy. They can go for their sports. They can go for their activities. They can go for their parties. They can go for this and that. But growing up, as they look back, they will say, yeah. Church, secondary priority. If I have anything else, those things come first. Whether it's a football match, whether it's just going to my friend's house for a birthday party, all these things come before church. Those things are more important than church. Will they see that priority? We think that we're helping them. Are we really? It goes back to the question, what is our hope and our aspiration? What is our greatest desire for them? John in 3 John says he has no greater joy than to see that his children walk in love. Is that our desire as well? What is it that we want our children to remember us for? What is it that they look back and they say, yes, I thank God that this is what my parents did for me. And that was their expression of love. A few days ago, I mean, it's Father's Day this week, right? And so Zoe, our youngest girl, she's 4 years old. She comes home from preschool and she brings this thing that was written up. This thing about their father, right? And so, what does my father do? He does this and he does that. Why do I love my father? What does my father do with me? And so, that was one of these questions, amongst other things, was why I love my father. And so, it seems like it was a thing that the teacher sat down. She can't write, of course, and so the teacher had to write for her. And it writes there, why I love my father. I love my father because he cooks corn for me. That was
The one thing that she chose to write down. I mean, I'll give her a little bit of a leeway because she's four. But I hope in time to come, her answer starts to change. What is it that we want to be known for to our children? We provide for them, yeah, we're providers. And a lot of times, at weddings, we hear, couples make their speech and eulogies even. A lot of times it comes up actually. I miss my mom's cooking. I enjoy my dad's cooking. More moms, but sometimes dads as well. And yes, that is one of our roles, and that's something that we will do diligently for them all the years of their life in which they're under our homes. But can we be remembered more than just cooking corn or cooking whatever favorite foods they have? That we have imparted to them the Word of God. We have shared our lives with them. We have shown them what is most precious, most valuable in this world and in this life, and that is to prepare us for the life to come, to prepare us for eternity, to have this confidence to know that as much as father and mother love the Lord with all their heart, soul, mind, strength, they knew God. And because of that, I now know God, and I love God as well. And I know that we will be together in eternity. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious, loving Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for this word that has been shared with us this morning as we think of the grave responsibility that Thou has imparted to us as fathers, as parents. May You help us to fulfill this to the best of our abilities as we lean and trust upon Thy grace and wisdom for us. We pray that Thou help us, firstly, to know Thee, to love Thee with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And may we then share this with those whom Thou hast entrusted to our care. Pray that Thou help us by Thy grace to do so. And we pray for all the children in our midst, that they will be receptive to the instruction of their fathers, of their parents, and that they will grow up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And so we thank Thee, most Jesus, most blessed name we pray. Amen.